I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 6 as we continue our series through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 37 to 42 here in short order. Now, as with our passage this week, so with our passage this week, certain questions might arise that are answered by a careful reading and context. And so, for example, from last week, and I thought some about this afterwards, you know, some of the questions that might come up. Last week, in looking at the love our enemies command, one might ask, does loving others mean being permissive of certain behaviors, such as domestic or drug abuse those kind of things? Well, of course not, because love, as we saw in the passage, entails doing good to others. And the turn the other cheek command is speaking to not retaliating at severe insult. You know, it's not addressing matters of self-defense, which is even clearer in Matthew's passage in the Sermon on the Mount in 5:39, where he mentions if somebody strikes you, Jesus says, somebody strikes you on the right cheek. Well, most people are right-handed, so if you're getting struck on the right cheek, it's a backhanded right. So, you know, it's talking about, you know, severe insults, not talking about, you know, that we should never have the right of self-defense. I mean, we can do that, and that's not a breaking of this command. So that there's been questions and things that have come out about a passage like that, and likewise with ours for this morning on not judging others. This is a passage where there's been questions and confusions. But as the master teacher that he is, Jesus will make us think as he gives us this brilliant instruction he gives us on judging. And we always need to read it carefully and prayerfully, read it in context. And this is part of the thing that when you read Jesus' teaching so often, he makes you think. He makes you think and then respond to his teaching. And so let's go ahead and read Luke 6, 37 to 42. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So about a week ago, I was in a desperate need of a haircut. Some of you may have noticed, and I had been thinking of getting one for a couple weeks or so, so it's not like I wasn't aware of it. And there I was in Publix in the freezer aisle, sort of bending down and looking at the ice cream, and this man kind of looks at me and walks up to me, and there how this happened before, he hands me a business card, and he says, "Hey man, if you ever need a free haircut, I got you." And so I thanked him. It was kind. I didn't take his judgment as judgmental at all. You know, he's trying to drum up business. He had a haircutting placings. And a little while later, I was having to laugh about it because I was like, was I that obvious as a mark for needing a haircut? So I told Katie about it, and she gave me a haircut. And so here I am. I got a fairly fresh haircut. And so, you know, this story illustrates that, you know, being judged and making judgments is part of life. And of course, we know that some are good and some are bad. And actually, right there, I just made a judgment between good and bad. And so in this passage, when Jesus says, judge not, this word judge can be translated as to decide, distinguish, prefer, consider, evaluate, condemn, punish, or damn. There's a wide range of meanings to this word, from discerning to damning. It's a pretty wide range of means. Now, one thing you might ask is whether Jesus is here prohibiting all kinds of judgment in this passage, including things like discerning, making moral evaluations between truth and falsity, and that sort of thing. Well, verse 42, let alone the abundance of other relevant scriptures, tells us that clearly he is not prohibiting all kinds of judgment. So in verse 42, for example, he says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. So hypocritical judgment is ruled out. But then he goes on, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. You're going to be able to see, discern, there's a speck, and then help remove it from your brother's eye. And so in context, clearly it's not every kind of discerning or deciding or judging that he has in the crosshairs of do not judge, but particularly hypocritical judgment. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. And so he does want us to discern and evaluate ideas and character and behavior, as he's going to go on in the next passage that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, between good and bad trees that bear good and bad fruit. There's obviously discernment, a kind of judging that takes place in discerning what is good or bad fruit. So in context, clearly, it's not every kind of judging that he has in the crosshairs here, but hypocritical judging. What we might call judgmentalism. And so the hypocritical kind, the kind that gets high and mighty and self-righteous, the condemning kind that plays God the judge in both ability and authority, we'll come back to that in a little bit, and that's blinded by self-righteousness is the kind that's prohibited. In a word, as I mentioned, judgmentalism is what is in the crosshairs here of judge not. So this kind of judging, this judgmentalism, this hypocritical judging, it pretends to more than know more than it does. Playing God, you know, we're not God. We don't have his authority, obviously. We also don't have his knowledge of everything either. And so this kind of judging that is this, condemning as in damning, making this final decision about somebody that rests in God's decision. You know, Paul talks about not making 1 Corinthians 4:5. Let me flip there. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul mentions not engaging in this kind of judging as if we were playing God, even as he enjoins the Corinthians to make other kinds of judgments. And so 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, for I am not aware of anything, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So some of those purposes of the heart, we don't know those. They're beyond our knowledge, and it's not we don't make the final decision about somebody whether they're going to end up in heaven or hell. That judgment ultimately rests with the Lord. And so this pretending to or playing that as if we're God and judging others is ruled out in this judgmentalism, this kind of condemnation that rests in God's hands to make. We don't have the knowledge for such a thing, nor the authority for such a thing, and we don't know the end of somebody's life or their story yet. You know, they may end up turning to the Lord later, receiving his grace, and so rather than being condemned, they're acquitted. And so this kind of judgmentalism, it's also not fair in measurement. So he talks about using what measure you use for others will be used to you. So not only are we to do unto others as we'd have them do unto you, we're to measure unto others as we would have them measure unto us as well. So this rules out this kind of censorious judgment, you know, the sort of critical spirit, somebody who just is sort of like a fault finder with sort of this for thee and not for me outlook. They're not aware of their own sins and shortfallings, but they're always sort of like looking at somebody else's And that's all they sort of like talk about and see. And then they might not even be fair in how they're assessing the other person. And so, you know, instead of having this humble posture of thinking, say we read a passage of Scripture, and part of a humble posture involves looking at my own heart, Lord, reveal to me my sins. This sort of censoriousness has nothing of that, and is just constantly looking out at thee and not me with this sort of like high sort of critical spirit, not humble, and oftentimes not even fairly characterizing. Because we can often be kind of light on ourselves in our own sin, but then hold others to sort of like a higher standard than we hold ourselves to. So there's not even this fairness in how we tend to maybe judge ourselves and judge others. And so this censoriousness, not having fair measurement, this critical spirit is also part of what's being spoken against here, this measurement that's not fair. And then he goes on and he tells the parable about, it's funny when you think about this big log, it's a word for beam, and then this little speck in the eye. I mean, both are problems, but it's humorous. If you have a big log in your eye, you're not going to be able to see very well to do, see very well to help with taking out a speck, let alone, you know, the log hitting him in the face as you're gently trying to remove. I mean, it's a funny picture that he uses. But this sort of log in one's own eye, where there's this this self-deception. So this kind of judgment in which there's not a self-reflectiveness about our own sin before the Lord and repenting, but this kind of proud and blindness to our own sin. And then not repenting of our own sin before the Lord, and so then trying to operate, you know, pointing out other people's sins and trying to help with them in a position in which we're not humble enough to even see clearly, and then help the person from a posture of humility before the Lord, recognizing that we all stand before God, who's the judge. He's the ultimate judge, and we all stand before him. And so it's not this sort of like arrogant superiority log in the eye thing that we're supposed to have. That's part of this judgmentalism that Jesus is ruling out. And so as we're creatures before our Creator, we're not to take his place as the Creator and judge. And as those who also have sin in our lives, we're not to be self-righteous, but have a humble posture before the Lord and repenting over our sins. And so there's this humility, both as a creature and as somebody who also has sin in our lives. There's this humility that is supposed to happen before us, in this kind of judgmentalism that doesn't have the humility of creature and one who recognizes our own sin, is this hypocritical judgment that is being ruled out, this hypocrisy where the inside doesn't match the outside. Our actions and words on the outside don't actually match what's to be going on the inside. And so this is this self-righteous judgment, this hypocrisy, is what Jesus is ruling out. It lacks the humility that comes with honesty about one's own limitations as a fellow creature and contrition over one's own sin instead of a proud sense of superiority. And so Jesus, and then he says in verse 40, Jesus, he says that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, Jesus is our teacher, and he's perfect. And as his disciples, we're being trained up to be more and more like him. And part of his teaching and training us is in this very passage. And so as his disciples, he's training us to grow in humility. And we're not to be judgmental. We know that there but by God's grace go we, and we're all beggars to his grace. And so no hypocritical judgment. This hypocritical judgment is being what's ruled out. But this doesn't mean, by the way, in the context of the passage, this doesn't mean that we don't have discernment, nor that we're not called to help others with the speck in their eye. But we're to do it after we've done business with God over our own sins, so that we can see, and so that we're able to clearly and kindly then help others as well. And so this prohibition of hypocritical judgment doesn't mean not seeing specks in a posture of repentant humility, And let me ask you this, you know, if we don't actually care enough, if we notice somebody that has a sin in their life and we don't actually care enough to help them remove that with this humble posture, genuine love, genuine humility, and wanting to help them, then are we really loving that person? You know, look at Jesus' instruction here in verse 42 again. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Galatians 6:1-2, Paul tells us this. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So genuinely loving people who are in sin, like if I see somebody in my family that's in a sin, if I just ignore or I turn my back on, I don't care, you could genuinely ask, well, how much do you love them? Why aren't you doing that? Is it because you don't want to get involved in the mess? Because it's going to take emotional energy on your part? Because you're afraid of them and maybe their reaction? Maybe you're afraid you're going to do it wrong. Maybe that. But so we're to do it right with this humility where we're dealing first before God ourselves, and then in this humility and this non-self-righteous way, genuinely caring about others to be able to help them, as Paul instructs in Galatians 6:1-2, with this gentleness and this care. And notice how this, when Jesus says, see clearly to take out the speck, it involves seeing clearly, so it involves truth, and then it involves taking out the speck, actually helping them. It involves love. And so in this command to see clearly and take out the speck involves approaching others in their sin in genuine truth and genuine love. You know, this is something Paul hits on in Ephesians 4, truth and love. And John, the Apostle John, if you go back and have this in mind, truth and love, and read through his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you're going to notice this pairing together over and over and over in John's epistles. You know, John is known as an apostle of love. Now, you might say, because he was one with his brothers, that when the Samaritans were rejecting Jesus, and he was like, Lord, shouldn't you want us to call down fire on them? And Jesus rebukes them. This same John, later, you know, he's humbled and grows in his life. Later in his life, Eusebius, now this isn't scripture, but I don't have any reason for thinking it's not a true thing that Eusebius tells us about. But Eusebius, the church historian, later writes in Ecclesiastical History, he tells about the story of John the Apostle that is an old man. As a younger man, he had been instrumental. The Lord used him to bring a young lad to Christ. And then John goes, he leaves, and he comes back in his older years to this town, and he asks about this young man who had come to Christ. And one of the elders there that he talks with, he turns really sad, and he says that this man became a bandit and actually became a ringleader of bandits and lives out in this place. He's turned away from the Lord. And John, this elder man, I think he's like in his 80s or 90s at this time, goes out to the bandit, walks out there, and the sort of the guards of the bandit come up to him. And they're dangerous. I mean, these are violent men, this sort of thing. It's not just, you know, they weren't just sort of like playing games. He got really involved in this evil banditry, robbing, violence, and that. And John comes up, and he says, I'm come to see this man who is their ringleader. And so they end up taking him to him, and this man, who's older at this point, sees John, this frail, elderly man, and he takes off running in the other direction. And John runs after him, and he finally catches up to him, and he says, why are you running from an old man? I mean you no harm. And he called him to repentance in Christ. And this young man, when he saw the love and the bravery of John coming out to him, the genuine love that he had in speaking the truth in love, this man turned back to Christ. He repented, and he was then brought back into the fold. And John was instrumental in ministering to him, calling him to repentance, back to the Lord whom he strayed from, in truth and love. And so again, if you want to, again, read John's epistle, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John's constantly hammering on truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. And so recently, a pastor, and I raise this as an illustration because it's recent. I mean, it's important, but it also had to do with this exact text that we just looked at. So this, it was a pastor commenting on the passage we just looked at about judge not. And a popular pastor recently told a grandmother that an application of this passage's command not to judge would mean going to her grandchild's non-biblical wedding. He said that would be part of being non-judgmental, is to attend this non-biblical wedding. Now, what do you think about this? I think it's unbiblical, bad, and destructive advice. So as a case study, I want to briefly address this issue in light of our passage from this morning, because it's important and because it's fairly recent. I don't know how much you kind of listen to sort of different things that are happening in sort of like nationally evangelical sort of celebrity stuff, but this very recent, fairly recent, and so because of the hoopla about it, and because it was literally this passage that he was commenting on, and because it's important, I'm going to use this as an example of how to apply the passage that we just read to this case study. So how are we to think about the issue of whether or not we should attend a non-biblical wedding? Well, let's apply to this issue Jesus' teaching in our passage about not judging hypocritically, and after doing business with God over our own sins, being able to see clearly to help others with theirs. So the passage that Jesus says in context, how do we apply that to this issue? Well, first, let's begin by reflecting personally on how we ourselves may be sinning in this arena of marriage and sexuality. Are we approving of, celebrating, or committing ourselves impurity in any form? Are we upholding our marriage vows to love and to cherish, to have and to hold from this day forward, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, till death do us part? Are we loving our spouse fully as we vowed to in our vows? Are we pursuing purity in all the areas of our life, from thoughts to actions, all this? As we look at our own lives, are there any areas, no matter where on the spectrum, where we're falling short of living up perfectly to God's standards in this area of life? And so as we do this, as we personally look at this and think before the Lord, do business with the Lord before our sins in humility, humbled ourselves before the Lord, Lord, show me my sin. I know I'm not fully sanctified yet. Lord, show me my sin and help me to repent and to fall once again on your mercy that I have fallen on. And am I humbly then repenting of my sin and seeking the Lord in his mercy and his help in this area? So this first posture of looking at our own lives in this area where we have fallen short on God's standards for purity and love in this area according to his design. And then with that humble attitude of humility, we ask, should we attend a non-biblical wedding? We should approach this question in truth and love, being able to see clearly and then actually being able to help people with the specs, seeing and helping, as with the specs. So truth and love, truth and love. So then as a matter of truth, we know that a non-biblical wedding is actually not a wedding and is actually not a marriage. It's not joined by God. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus tells us about marriage, and he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So that's what God joins together. And so anything outside of biblical marriage is not actually genuine marriage or a genuine wedding. It's not a true marriage or a true wedding. And so as a matter of truth, we would not want to support a lie and sin in in any area, but in this area in specific. Furthermore, attending a wedding, as we all know, I'm sure, is that it's a celebration and an approval of what the ceremony is about. You know, it's different than going out to eat with somebody or a birthday party. A wedding is actually, in fact, it used to be that you'd have people stand up and say, "Does anybody have any reason why this must not happen?" And it's something before God that He joins together. And so, as we're attending there, bearing witness at a wedding, going to a wedding is a celebration and an approval of what the ceremony is about. And we know that we're not to give approval to non-biblical weddings. Or marriages. Romans 1:32, Paul says, he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, these evil things that non-biblical weddings and marriage would, they fall into this category. We know that though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So it's not just the practicers, it's those giving approval that are being spoken against. And so we know we're not to celebrate or give approval of unbiblical marriage, which isn't really marriage, unbiblical wedding, which isn't really a wedding. And furthermore, attending a wedding is a celebration, as I mentioned, and we know that we're not to celebrate sin. First Corinthians 13:6, Paul says this. He says, "For love, quote, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." Love rejoices with the truth and does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And so if we go to a wedding, it's a celebration. It's a rejoicing in what's taking place. And so we're not to do it if what's taking place is wrongdoing, is not true, which non-biblical weddings fall into that category of wrongdoing and not truth. And we want to actually help people to do them good, not to make it harder for them to repent of sin and find salvation in Christ by celebrating their sin. And so for the sake of God's glory, for the good of those involved, and for the sake of truth and love, we should not attend a non-biblical wedding. This is clear from Scripture. And it's also clear from Scripture that we're to exercise this clarity with kindness. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love involves a kindness. And you think about removing a speck from an eye, it takes an element of kindness and gentleness. Like Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if somebody's caught in a sin, rebuke them in gentleness. You know, removing a speck from an eye, you don't just sort of like clobber, you know, the speck out of the eye in that situation. It's very gentle and careful. You got to see clearly. You do it with care and gentleness. So kindness, we know, is part. We're to exercise this clarity in kindness. And so one of my sons once asked me hypothetically that if he were to quote unquote marry a guy, would we attend the quote unquote wedding? Absolutely not, I said. But you would know that we love you. Absolutely not, but you would know that we love you. Truth and love go together. And if we operate with one but not the other, we fall short. Scripture tells us that one day we will all, every one of us, stand before the judge, our holy Creator. Paul writes in Romans 14, in part of 14:10, he says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And in Acts 7:31, or 17:31, 30 and 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given us assurance, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." So one day, every one of us will stand before our Creator, who is the judge. And Scripture tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Even our consciences testify to this. Francis Schaeffer was famous for this illustration that he used. He said, even if you just took a tape recorder, this is back in the day of tape recorders, and you put it around your neck, and it was recording all the words that you said, your conversations throughout the day, and you wore this, and then somebody came and sat you down and played it back, you wouldn't have even lived up to your own standards that your conscience tells you about right behavior, when you play back and hear your own words and interactions on this tape recorder, you wouldn't even live up to your own standards and those that you hold over on others according to your conscience, let alone the full scope of God's law. And so we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the only hope for us all is the gospel of God's grace, because none of us is good enough to escape everlasting judgment on our own, none able to earn our own pardon. The gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. The Son of God became a man without ceasing to be God, and he died for our sins on the cross, bearing our judgment in full, and then he rose from the dead on the third day in victory to give forgiveness and eternal life with God to any and all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So let me ask you, have you turned from your sins to the mercy of Christ ahead of the day of judgment when you will stand before your Creator? If not, today's a great day to do it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And praise God, we who believe in Christ are no longer condemned, but are counted righteous, that is, justified in him. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that in your mercy and grace, you have made the way for us to be forgiven and have eternal life. Rather than dying and being damned for our sins as we deserve according to our own record, Father, you sent your Son who went on the cross and died in our place, bore your wrath, bore the judgment that we deserved in our place, so that we who are in him by faith are now freed from judgment, no longer condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Lord, we thank you that now we are no longer condemned, but we have the forgiveness and the hope, the reality of eternal life, because Jesus has paid for our sins and his righteousness has been counted to us through faith. And so we now stand on his merits, having eternal life, no longer getting what we deserve for our record, but what we deserve for Christ's record. Not that we deserved it, but that you have given it to us in grace. And so we thank you for that and pray that as we come now to your table, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would receive our thanksgiving and our gratitude to you for what you have done in sending your Son to give us salvation from everlasting judgment. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.